We're going to walk through a section of John chapter 20 today, if you have your Bible. I wanted to say thanks to those who worked so hard to make the children's thing work well. I don't know exactly all the particulars that went on, but a number of people videoed things. So thanks to everyone for doing all that. I pray our children were blessed by that. Did you find John chapter 20? Just in case I forget, next week, Lord willing, we'll be back into the book of Daniel. We go through the Bible line by line, verse by verse. So next week will be Daniel chapter 10. So read it a couple of times or 37 times this week to get a good understanding of what it says before we come together to talk about the scriptures in that part. But today is in John chapter 20. Lord, thanks for your word. We pray that you would give us great understanding, Lord. We just love your heart for us. And I pray that through this time, we would love you back, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read a little bit. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." Verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, and they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, we know that as John, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Verse 8, then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away to their homes. Now we know from other gospel accounts that there were other women that were with Mary as they were going that morning to anoint the body of Jesus with more herbs and spices. The Greek word that's translated there for early in the first verse of chapter 20, verse 1, it's a technical term. It refers to the fourth and the last watch of the night, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And Mark's gospel tells us that as women are journeying, they're talking amongst themselves who is going to roll away the stone that was placed in front of the burial cave. You know, that stone would have been massive, not high so much, only about 3 or 4 feet high, but it would have been really thick, really heavy, hundreds of pounds. It would have been wedged into the cave's entrance. So it's a real obstacle for them. They're understandably worried about how are we going to get into Jesus' body. But when notice at the end of verse 1, when they get there, the stone had already been rolled away. Jesus had already taken care of the problem. And I think that's a good lesson for all of us. It's so easy to be worried about tomorrow or next week or next month. We think there's such a heavy problem that's ahead, such an insurmountable obstacle that we're facing. But I have great news for you on this Easter morning. Jesus is risen. He's the problem solver. He's the one who easily rolls away the stone. He's gone ahead of us, already taken care of all those obstacles. So we just simply trust in Jesus's purpose and his heart in our lives. He is risen, but there's an even greater surprise for them rather than just seeing the stone rolled away. The body of Jesus is gone. We see that in verse 2. It's important to note as we read verse 2 that the women had not come to the conclusion that there was a resurrection. They thought that someone had just come to steal the body. So for the women and the disciples, this whole Messiah thing, it's over in their mind. It had gone down the tubes 3 days ago. And all they wanted to do when these women showed up there that morning was to honor the body of the man they had loved. And so Mary's, as we read there in 2, she's mortified and runs as quick as she can then when she sees that the body's gone. And she runs to tell Peter and John where they're hiding. Hey, someone's taken away the body of Jesus. So off they go back to the tomb. That's verse 3 and 4. John doesn't miss a chance to tell us that he runs faster than Peter. Tells us twice, if you notice. But verse 5, I want to slow down and talk just a little bit through the next couple of verses. So John shows up first. He stoops down, looks in, sees the linen cloths lying there, but he stays outside looking in. Peter, just like Peter, goes storming past him, runs right into the tomb. You see it there in 6. And he goes into the tomb, he sees the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. So notice that Peter doesn't find the burial clothes and the hundreds of pounds of ointment, all torn apart, lying in a big old pile. Instead, the grave clothes were lying on the burial slab. There just wasn't a body inside of them. But there's more, if you notice. The headpiece, a separate piece of cloth that's wrapped around the head, was folded up and lying by itself. Now, it doesn't take Sherlock Holmes to figure this out. The one who was in those burial wrappings had risen up through them. And he had taken the head wrapping off, neatly folded it, and set it off to the side. This wasn't a disorganized crime scene. This was a well-organized escape scene. And the evidence is unmistakable. The one who was in those grave clothes had gotten up and left. Well, this is something that John has to see for himself. So he busts in the tomb as well. Notice that's in verse 8. And he goes in and he sees and he believes. He sees the same evidence Peter saw, and he believed. Now, it's obvious as we go on down to verse 9 that the guys hadn't put everything together yet. The words of Jesus and the words of the Old Testament prophets still hadn't clicked in their minds, but they did know this. The body of Jesus had not been stolen. It had gotten up and left. And with that, verse 10, Peter and John returned to their homes. And it's interesting there that the Greek words that are used there mean specifically that they went their own ways. They went off to be alone. Can you imagine all that's going on in their minds? So many thoughts, so many questions, so many hopes and expectations that they had that they thought were dashed. They had to be alone to figure that all out. Before we move on, allow me to make a point back in verses 5, 6, and 8. There's a wonderful progression in there related to the word saw, S-A-W. Notice in verse 5, we're told that John is standing outside the tomb, and he looks in, and it says there, let me read it, verse 5 again, and he, speaking of John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths. The word there in the Greek is blepo. It means a quick glance. Or a simple look, okay? Now, that's how many of us can be with the things of God. We want to be there. We want to see what God has for us. But we're content to look at those things from the outside. We get close enough to see a little bit, and what we see, we believe. But we're certainly not going to take a plunge and go inside. But notice verse 6. Peter goes in the tomb. Notice 6. Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb, and he, there's the word again, saw the linen cloths. That's a different Greek word. The Greek word there is theorio. It's where we get our word theater from. It means to take a long, careful look. And when Christians look at the things of God like this, they're rewarded with greater revelation. Greater evidence of who God is and what he wants to do in our lives. Think about that in context of your prayer life or your personal study of the Bible. Like I said, you go ahead and read Daniel chapter 10 ahead of our study next week. You're preparing. You're taking a long, careful look, not just 20 minutes while I talk. You're studying the scriptures for yourself. The third word that we see is in verse 8, Saul again. Read it with me. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. It's another Greek word. Three different Greek words there. The third word is eldos. It means to perceive and to understand. It doesn't mean physical sight. It means spiritual insight. An example would be when we're talking with somebody and they make a point and we would say, well, I see what you're saying. You get it. Oh, okay, I got what you're saying there. So the question I'd like to ask as we consider those three verses there is, what kind of Christian are we? Are we the kind of Christian who comes to church some, who prays a little, who reads the word now and again, but it's all done from a safe distance? It's then done to the intent with, we just get what we need out of this God thing, and I just got to go find my own way. And we guys got to get away as quickly as possible, because many of us Christians, we're content to be in that place. It's like we got our fire insurance. We know we're going to heaven, but I don't really want to get too close to this whole God thing. And we get close enough to peer in, but we won't take the leap to go inside and take that long, careful look where there's deeper revelation, where there's greater knowledge of the Lord, of who He is and what He wants to do in our lives. But notice John, when he looked from the outside, he saw physically. You see that, verse 5? But when he goes inside, in verse 8, when he goes deeper, he sees spiritual things. He sees spiritually. He sees the grave clothes as if Jesus had just levitated out of them. He sees the cloth folded by itself. And that evidence, as we see at the end of verse 8, caused him to believe. See, John's faith in the risen Lord wasn't some blind leap off a religious cliff, but his faith rested on solid evidence that he had seen, that he had investigated with his own eyes. He didn't take pastor's word for it. He didn't take the Pope's word for it. He didn't take anybody's word for it. He went in and investigated for himself, and when he saw, he believed. And when God asks us to believe, He's asking us to take Him at His word, that we can trust in the evidence that can be seen and examined. And when John went deeper, there was greater revelation for him. And God invites each one of us to go deeper with Him. Some of us are content with barely sticking our toe in the water. But God in His love will meet us there. And if that's us this morning, then we need to pray, Lord, help me to be filled with faith and filled with courage to step out deeper. And slowly but surely, He'll walk you into a deeper place. And we'll see the before you know it, we're up to our knees a little bit. And it's safe there. God meets us there. And He shows us more about Himself. And before we know it, we're up to our knees. And God is just immersing us in His love and immersing us in His truth. It's a glorious thing we see there in those three verses. But we can't just leave it on these pages. We got to recognize that God is calling each one of us to a deeper place with Him. Will you yield, Christian? Will you yield? Will you say, Lord, I want to hear Your voice. I don't want to hear Toby's voice. I want to hear Your voice related to this, God. Well, how are You calling me to walk out my faith? Lord, I want a deeper revelation of You. I want to know You in a more intimate way, Lord. How is that accomplished? Lord, You show me how that is accomplished. And then You, by faith, walk that out. And if it's more time studying, great. There's so many wonderful ways for us to study our Bibles. If it's through worship and spending time with Him in that way, fabulous. More prayer time, fabulous. But God wants to show Himself to us in a much, much deeper way. So here, let's keep going. After Peter and John, then they go on to be by themselves. Mary Magdalene's then left there all by herself. Now, just a little bit of reminder, you know it. Jesus had cast seven demons out of this lady. So up to that point, before He released her from all that, she was a tormented, disturbed woman. And Jesus not only healed her and delivered her, but He gave her a relationship with God. So she had tremendous love for Jesus. And now her grief is compounded because not only is Jesus dead, His body's gone. So let's read a couple verses. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." The word weeping there means wailing. So she's not just whimpering or sniffling or any of that. She's bawling her eyes out. And notice one other thing I want you to see in the end of verse 13. She says, "They have taken away my Lord." She doesn't say the Lord. Again, it's a personal relationship she has with Jesus. "They've taken away my Lord." And as she looks into the tomb, she sees two angels. And they talk to her. But it's crazy when I read through there, she's not focused on these angels. She's not mesmerized by these angels. She's missing Jesus. But these are angels. Man, I'd have grabbed my cell phone. I'd have taken a couple selfies with them, you know, get a couple autographs, ask some deep probing questions like, "What's it like to fly? You know, can I hold your sword for a second? Do you eat?" I mean, it's things that really matter. Those are the things I would ask. Now, during this quarantine time, some of my family back home were talking via the Marco Polo app. I don't know if you know that or not, but in essence, it's communicating through video instead of texting. It's actually pretty cool. You ought to do it if you have family somewhere else, because then you can video a message, and then they see you and they hear you. Can you imagine if I sent my family a video of angels and me talking, what they would do? But Mary, that none of that moved her, this whole angel thing. You see why? Her entire focus is on Jesus. Everything and everyone else was insignificant to her on that Easter morning. And you know what? It should be the same with us. Yes, our families are important to us. Our friends are important to us. Our job's important. Our hobbies are important. All those things. Hopefully, church is important to you. But nothing is to compete with Jesus. Angels testify of Jesus. They never take his place. Let's keep going. 14 then. Now, when she had said this, saying, "I don't know where his body is," she turned around, saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, how could she not know? You know, was she bawling so much that her eyes were blurry? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. Some would say, and I kind of line over here, that Jesus had been so disfigured by the beating, he ripped out his beard and all the pummeling that he took, that she just didn't recognize him. Remember, Isaiah 52:14 says that the Messiah's visage, his appearance, would be so marred that he would no longer look like a human being. But it's hard to say why she didn't recognize him, so we're not going to project onto that too much. Keep going, though. 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." I think it's so great that the first person the risen Lord appeared to was Mary Magdalene. He didn't appear to Caesar first, or Pilate first, or the chief priest, Sanhedrin, or any of the apostles, but to this girl, the one who he had forgiven so much and who loved him so deeply. And notice, in 16, that he calls Mary by name. So personal, so intimate, so loving. No one could say her name like Jesus could. Remember earlier in John chapter 10, it tells us the story of the Good Shepherd. And it says there that the Good Shepherd knows his sheep and he calls them by name. Do you know the significance of that? Jesus knows you by name. And he speaks your name with wonderful tenderness. Because I don't know, I'm not even going to pretend in verse 16 to, speak like Jesus when he talked there. Some people see, because it's got an exclamation point, they see Jesus a little merry. You know, that's crazy. Jesus doesn't talk like that. I think he said it with wonderful, loving tenderness. The same way he says your name. If you don't remember anything about today, I pray that you would really spend a little bit of time thinking about that in verse 16. Now, Jesus knows your name too. And he calls you to a wonderful intimacy with him. So then, verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples what she had, that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, we're not told of her posture when she runs up to Jesus, but we assume that she fell on her face and grabbed his feet. She had seen him crucified, and now she wasn't going to let him get away. But Jesus redirects her affections. What seems like kind of cryptic words in verse 17, "Don't cling to me, for I have not ascended." But what Jesus is saying in 17, he's putting Mary at ease, that she has nothing to fear. Her relationship with him isn't ending, it's just changing. He's saying to her, in essence, Toby words, "I'm only here a short time. Don't get attached to me in my present physical form. When I ascend to my Father, we'll still have a relationship. We'll relate to each other, but in a new way, spiritually now, not physically." And what Mary's going to need to do is the same thing we need to do. We need to learn how to do this. Relate to Jesus through the Holy Spirit of God, who will dwell inside of her and who dwells inside of us. And through the Holy Spirit, she and we will continue to receive grace and mercy. So Jesus is telling her tenderly, rather than strengthening your grip, how about you strengthen your faith? And notice Jesus gives her a mission. Do you see it? Middle of 17. Go tell the others. You know, that's our mission too. Just like Mary. You know, we love the Lord. We worship the Lord. We cling to the Lord. But we also have work to do, just like her. To let others know that Jesus is alive, that he conquered death, and that because he lives, we'll live. It's a great story, isn't it? Now, the theological implications of the resurrection of Jesus, they're enormous. There's so many. We could spend many, many hours talking about it. But there, I would like to just point out a couple of them. First of all, the resurrection validates all the things that Jesus said and all the things that Jesus did. Remember, the skeptics asked him constantly, "How do we know you're the one you claim to be?" And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," speaking of his physical body, "and in 3 days I will rise it up." And another time, he said to the skeptics, "One sign I'll give to you, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus saying, that's my validation. I will do what no one else has ever done. Not gone, rise and live forever. You know, Lazarus rose, but he died again. Other people rose, but they died a physical death. Jesus is alive and will never die. So he says, I'm going to do what no one else has ever done. Not Gandhi, not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad, not Guru. I'm going to give you one sign, and it's going to be the best sign. You only need one sign. I will rise again from the dead to verify that my claims are true. I, Jesus speaking, am the sinless Son of God. So that's the first one, that the resurrection validates all the things that Jesus had said and done. But secondly, Jesus' resurrection verifies the work that he did. The Bible says that the soul who sins must die. It also says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question that all of us have to ask as we read through here is that when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, was that an acceptable offering to a holy and righteous God? Because if the price Jesus paid for our sins wasn't sufficient in the Father's eyes, Jesus would have remained in that grave. Therefore, the fact that he rose verifies the work that he did on Calvary's cross. In other words, the price that Jesus paid is accepted by the Father as the satisfying payment for our penalty. The penalty we deserve for our sin. It satisfies the Father's righteous demands. Good news. But Mary, she wasn't thinking about any of that validate, verify, vuka, vuka. You know, she didn't think about any of that kind of stuff. Those things weren't on her mind this morning. For her, Jesus being alive was all about the restoration of a relationship. And she loved Jesus, and now he is with her. And what he's saying to her in 17 is, I will never leave you. I will always be with you. From now, throughout eternity, Mary, you and I are going to have a relationship with each other. And that's the thing for us to grab a hold of this morning. For God, it's all about relationship. Jesus died on Calvary's cross to allow us to have a relationship with Almighty God. And he is so good, and he's so loving, and he is so merciful that he sent his Son to die on that cross to take the penalty for our sins so we can have a abiding, intimate relationship with God, not just today and not just tomorrow, but one that will go on forever and ever and ever. So how does a person enter into a relationship with a living God? Simply by putting their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. They say to God, God, I believe your assessment of me. I'm a sinner. I've been less than perfect in my life. And I recognize, God, that one single sin is all it takes for me to have separation in a relationship with you. And Lord, I confess that I am a sinner. I confess that to you, God. But I also believe, God, in the revelation of your word, that you love me so much that you sent your Son into this world to die on that cross for the forgiveness of my sins. I believe that Jesus died on that cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And Lord, I turn from my sin, and I accept Jesus as my Savior and my Lord, and I give you my life. That's the prayer. Now, you don't have to say that exactly like that. It's just saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. The Savior is Jesus. I accept. I want to live for you now, God. Have you ever given your life to Jesus? Because when you pray a prayer like that, God Almighty, in the person of the Holy Spirit, comes into your life, and now you're born spiritually. And at that point, you receive the greatest single cause for joy. You have the privilege of knowing this risen Jesus in a personal way every moment from here going forward. So I invite you to pray a prayer like that, to begin a personal relationship with the living God today. He is alive, and we're so thankful. Let's pray now. Lord, thank you for the time we have just to be reminded of your goodness, Lord. Lord, thank you that for you, it's not about religion, and it's not about it's not about church attendance. It's the fact that we chose this morning to come together to honor you, Lord, to put our focus on you. And we desire to have a deeper relationship with you, God, moving forward. Thank you for loving us that much, Lord. Thank you for making it so simple for us that it's just putting our faith in the finished work of Jesus on Calvary's cross. So, Lord, give us faith today. Help us to live the life that you've called us to now, Lord. One of joy and hope and purpose. And we're not stuck in the mud and the muck and the mire like we were before, Lord, that you lifted us out of that, and now we can live the resurrected life. May we live that way for the rest of our life, God. Every day given unto you. Every day wanting to be used for your purposes. So we celebrate today, Lord. We celebrate your goodness that you've shown to us. We celebrate that our sins are forgiven and we're going to be with you forever and ever. We can't wait. Until then, Lord, use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.